What do you think of, I wonder, when you hear the phrase communion with God? Communion with God. It's kind of an archaic phrase. It's an old sounding word. We don't use the language of communion in everyday life. You might think of the Lord's Supper. It's a communion meal, we call it. But communion with God is larger than just the Lord's Supper. It can include that, should include that, but communion with God is something more. What do you think of when you hear that phrase, communion with God? Some of us might think of some kind of interaction, and that would be right. We might even prefer, at first, to exchange that word for a more modern word. I think it would be hard to find a good substitute, though. We could talk about friendship with God. That's good, but the word friendship has connotations that are so casual that it lacks something of the reverence that we should have in coming before God. We might think of the word communication. But if you're like me, when I hear the word communication, sometimes I immediately think of something very technical, electronic communication, the communications industry. The old Puritans, and I hope this won't be embarrassing to anyone, but the old Puritans used the word intercourse. Now, that's a word that obviously has very sexual connotations for us today, but they talked about an intercourse with God. And that word, lexically, just by definition, it just means a mutual exchange. So what is communion with God? What do we mean by communion with God? I want to give a couple of definitions for you first before launching into our passage this morning, which really is about communion with God. I apologize, I don't have these on the screen for you, so you're going to have to listen carefully. But I want to read two of these definitions to you. One from John Owen, who wrote what I think is probably the best book in the English language on communion with God. And this is his definition. I'll read it, and then I'll give you the short version so you get the kernel of what he's saying. He said, communion is the mutual sharing of such good things as wherein the persons holding communion are delighted. Our communion with God consisteth in his communication of himself unto us with our returns unto him of that which he requireth and accepteth, flowing from that union which is in Christ Jesus that we have with him. It is then our mutual communication in giving and receiving, after a most holy and spiritual manner, which is between God and the saints while they walk together in a covenant of peace ratified in the blood of Jesus. Now, the key phrases in that definition, or the key phrase, is giving and receiving. That's what communion with God involves. It involves giving and receiving. Give and take. Give and take. Now, that's true in any relationship. In any marriage partnership, in any true friendship, even in a business transaction, there is give and take. But that's true in the most profound sense in communion with God. There is something that we give and there's something that we receive. We are receiving something from God, and then in return, we're giving something back to God. Where that is not taking place, there is no communion. There is no exchange. There is no fellowship. There is no friendship. But where there is a receiving of something from God and a giving back to God, then there is communion with God. That's the first definition. Here's the second. This one comes from a profound little book in my library by a 19th century Hungarian Jewish Christian, a Jewish man who became a Christian as a young man. He wrote a commentary on Hebrews, by the way, which I do not have and do not own, but it's on my list. I want to read what a Jewish convert wrote about the book of Hebrews. That's a parenthesis. His book is called The Hidden Life, Thoughts on Communion with God. His name was Adolf Safir. And he said this. He said, the simplest, most elementary aspect of the hidden life consists in the soul drawing near to God and God drawing near to the soul. So that's the second definition. Communion is give and take, and it's drawing near. Draw near to God, and God draws near to us. Drawing nigh to God, Saphir says, describes the character of the Christian's life in the meditation of our hearts, in the desires of our soul, in the activities and enjoyments of our daily path. We approach God, for we wish to live before Him, conscious of His presence, in constant dependence and in constant enjoyment of His grace. So drawing near to God in order to receive something and in order to give something back, that's communion with God. And I wanted to start with that conceptual framework as we talk about drawing near to God. We talk about communion with God. I titled this sermon 3 weeks ago, The Doorkeeper's Delight. We're looking at Psalm 84. And in some ways, the whole psalm is about communion with God. It's about someone drawing near to God. It begins with these words of longing, as the psalmist is longing to be in the tabernacles or the courts of God, perhaps the temple of God. He's longing to come into the presence of God. He's wanting to draw near. The second stanza of the psalm we looked at last week describes his journey, his pilgrimage to the temple where God's presence dwells. And this morning we're looking at the third and last stanza of the psalm where he describes the delight that he will have in the presence of God. And he thinks of himself as being a doorkeeper in the house of God and how great that would be. So it's all about the delight he has in God as he draws near to God to have communion with God. Now let me read the whole psalm and then give you my outline for the sermon. Psalm 84. Verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they go through the valley of Baca, the valley of weeping or tears, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. This is God's word. So as we think about communion with God, we think about drawing near to God in this exchange of receiving from God his love, his grace, his comfort, his presence, returning to God, our trust, our praise, our love, our worship, adoration, and delight. As we think about that, I want us to think about three aspects of this communion with God. The marks of it, the value of it, and the secrets to it. The marks of communion with God, the value of communion with God, and then the secret of communion with God. Or we could outline it this way: what, why, how. What is it? Why should we seek it? That's the value. How do we do it? It's number one, the marks of communion with God. And there are more things to say that I'm going to say, but I want to point out three things in the text that are marks of communion with God. These are three things we see in this man as he thinks of being a doorkeeper. He thinks of the doorkeeper's delight, being a doorkeeper in the house of God. So these are three marks of a person living in communion with God. Number one, the person who lives in communion with God has a preference for the things of God. A holy preference for spiritual reality. You see that in verse 10, in the comparative language he uses. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. He's expressing his preference. He's expressing his desire. And we do this all the time. What kind of food do you like? Do you prefer Mexican or Italian? You know, which movies do you like? Do you like Westerns or science fiction? We're always expressing preferences. We do this in our relationships as well. It's just the nature of friendship. We have affinities with certain kinds of people, certain kinds of folks, and we tend to gravitate towards them, build friendship because of this common ground that we share, and we become better friends with them. And of course, we have all different levels of friendships, from kind of the bare acquaintance to really deep, personal, close, lifelong friends with whom we share much in common. We're always expressing our preferences. But the person who lives in communion with God, the person who seeks communion with God, prefers God. Prefers God. We see this throughout Scripture, where these kinds of value judgments are made. Psalm 63, verse 5, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. You remember a great little story, Mary and Martha, Luke chapter 10. They're hosting Jesus. Jesus is in their home. Martha is busy preparing the evening meal, and she's frustrated with Mary, who sits at Jesus' feet. Finally, she complains, Lord, won't you tell Mary to help me? And remember what Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her. Mary preferred the presence of Jesus. She preferred sitting at the feet of Jesus to serving, being involved in the other household duties. Or other examples. Take Moses in Hebrews 11, who chose to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Why? Verse 26 says, because he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He preferred the hope of the people of God, the hope of the Messiah. He preferred that to all the wealth of Egypt. And so he took his place with them. Or just one other example. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, who says that he considered all things as loss, literally as dung, that he might win Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own, a righteousness that comes through the law, but the righteousness that comes through faith, and that he might know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share, have communion with him in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That's the first mark. Now, right here, this is the first rebuke to probably most of us in some measure. In some measure. There is something in us. It's in me, and it's in you. I know it's in you because we all have what the Bible calls flesh. There is something in the flesh that prefers anything to communion with God. Anything. The newspaper, the television, Facebook, the internet, phone, doing chores, doing things that don't need to be done, take a nap, do anything besides come in the presence of God. There is something in your heart and in mind that is like that. And you have to battle it. You have to fight it. But if you're born again, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and you've been raised from death and sin to life in God, there's also something in you that hungers and thirsts and wants more than anything else to know what it means to live under the smile of God. So that holy preference is there. if you're a Christian. If it's not there at all, you're not a Christian. You're alienated from God. You're a stranger to God and to His ways and to His holiness. And what you need this morning is reconciliation with God. You need to become a friend to God. You can do that through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So here's the first thing. The first mark of communion with God is a preference for the things of God. Secondly, more briefly, it also involves what we might call humble contentment with God, or a humble satisfaction with God. You see this also in verse 10. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. What's he describing here? He's describing a satisfaction in worshiping and serving God, even if he has a very humble status. Doorkeeper. A doorkeeper. Just a doorkeeper. But I'm glad to be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. I'd rather have this. I'd rather have this portion with God than anything else. Again, I mean, the Psalms are full of these kinds of expressions. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I was reading this week in the letters of old Samuel Rutherford. Any of you ever heard of Samuel Rutherford? The Scottish Presbyterian, kind of in the Puritan era. And he wrote letters. He was famous for his letters. Spurgeon said that Rutherford's letters were the closest thing to inspiration outside of Scripture of anything else he ever found. And I was thinking about this topic, communion with God, and I thought, you know, I wonder what Rutherford said. So I got my PDF digital copy, and I just started looking, communion with God, communion with God. And here's one of the things Rutherford said. He said, I am in as sweet communion with Christ as a poor sinner can be, and am only pained that he hath much beauty and fairness, and I little love. He, great power and mercy, and I, little faith. He, much light, and I, bleared eyes. Oh, that I saw him in the sweetness of his love and in his marriage clothes, and were over head and ears in love with that princely one, Christ Jesus my Lord. Alas, my riven or broken dish and the running out vessel can hold little of Christ Jesus. Quaint language, but he's imagining himself as a broken dish. And here's Christ, this infinite fountain pouring in. And the problem is his dish is broken. He just can't hold it. He just can't hold it. And he's talking about this exchange we're talking about. Christ has so much love. He has so much greatness and might. And he's pained that he just has little faith to give back. Well, that's the heart that the psalmist is describing here. A humble contentment with God, satisfaction with God. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou, mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. That's the sentiment. That's the emotion. Humble satisfaction, contentment with God. And then number three, thirdly, under marks of communion with God, prayerfulness as a way of life. So prayerfulness is the apex of communion with God. In this book I referenced earlier, Adolf Safir, he basically says it is the evidence of the Christian who's been brought into communion with God. Do you remember when Saul of Tarsus was converted on the road to Damascus? I mean, here was this murderer, this persecutor of the church. He's converted on the road to Damascus. And the Lord gives Ananias a message to go seek Saul. And here's what the Lord says. Behold, he prays. That was the change. He suddenly's praying. He'd been a Pharisee. He'd been a religious man. He was a scholar of the Old Testament. But now he prays. This is the difference. This is what brings us into communion with God. And this is what sustains us in communion with God. Prayerfulness is a way of life. You see it here in the psalm. The whole psalm is a prayer. Verse 9, he's praying, behold our shield, O God. He's probably praying for the king. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. He seems to be praying for the king in order that he might enjoy the worship in the temple. Or then verse 12, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. The whole psalm is a prayer. The entire Psalter, of course, is a book of prayers. And prayerfulness is a way of life for the person who lives in communion with God. To whatever degree prayer is not a part of our lives, to that degree we're not living in communion with God. The Christian life is to be lived coram Deo, in the presence of God, before the face of God. One reason I love and often reference Augustine's Confessions is because when Augustine wrote this spiritual autobiography, the whole book is a prayer. Every sentence of this book is addressed to God. He's confessing not just before men, he's confessing to God his spiritual experience. And you see, that's how a Christian is meant to live. This doesn't mean that we're always on our knees in prayer, but it means that there's always a prayerful, worshipful orientation, that we live our lives oriented towards God, turned towards Him rather than turned away from Him. You might think of that classic little book, The Practice of the Presence of God, by Brother Lawrence. It's this humble servant who learned to live in God's presence, even as he did menial tasks like washing the dishes, cleaning up in the kitchen, things like that. But he did it in the face of God, in the presence of God. So here's the basic description. So what I'm trying to give you here is a description of the person who lives in communion with God. He prefers God. He's satisfied in God. And he speaks to God. All right, that's it. Now, number two, the value of this. The value of communion with God. Now, what I think will be true is that we're in many different places in this room. Some of you heard everything I just said and you feel attracted. You've tasted that. You want that. You desire that. You desire more of that. Some of you feel conflicted. You have tasted it, but there's a war raging in your heart between flesh and spirit. And you know that there is a disinclination towards God. There's a rebellion in your heart towards this. Some of you feel frightened. Perhaps you've never experienced this and you're wondering, am I a Christian? I mean, if this is supposed to be the Christian life, am I a Christian? These are all good questions to ask. Some of you perhaps feel indifferent. You might just feel indifferent. I mean, I wonder, some of you may be thinking, Brian, couldn't you just give us a practical sermon? I'm struggling with my marriage. I'm struggling with my kids. Struggling with my job. Can you give me a practical sermon? But nothing's more important than this. Nothing's more practical than this. I mean, William Temple, the quotation before, if you worship God, this is the solution to the deep self-centeredness of the heart, which is the cause of all our sin. To lose the soul in adoration of God, that's the answer to self-centeredness. If you want, I'm not saying it's the only thing to be said. There's place for sermons on marriage and parenting, and I probably should do more of that. But if this is missing, everything else is just, you know, use a tired illustration, rearranging the deck furniture on the Titanic. If this is missing, you've got to have this. You've got to have this. And so I want to persuade you for just a minute the value of this, the value of communion with God. And there's a couple of things to be said. Again, from the psalm. Why is it so valuable? It's valuable because of who God is and because of what God gives. First of all, who God is. Look at the first part of verse 11. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. That phrase is just pregnant with meaning. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. He's using two images, two metaphors to describe God. God is the sun. What is that? What is the sun? What's the source of light? The source of life? The source of heat and warmth? I mean, we all know that if our planet was just a few million miles further away from the sun, we'd freeze to death, right? We can't live without the sun. The sun is essential. And of course, in Scripture, Light represents the glory of God, the holiness of God, the character of God. God is our sun. It speaks of the life-giving rays of God's presence, where we live in the light of God's presence, the light of God's countenance. We live under His face, and there's blessing. There's favor. There's grace. So the Lord is a sun. He's a source of light and life and satisfaction and everything we need, but He's also a shield. He's a shield. And this is a word that in the ancient world, of course, would have been very important. Think of these ancient soldiers, and they counted on a shield as their defense. The shield is what would defend them from an enemy. So here he's thinking of God as our protector, our source of help, our defender in time of trouble, our refuge, our security. Now you think about what we're longing for, what we're looking for in life. All of us, we're longing and looking for in life. We want satisfaction. We want life to the fullest. And we want security. We want to feel safe. And we spend so much of our lives looking for these things in other places. But the psalmist tells us where it's found. It's found in God. God is our sun. God is our shield. That's who He is. But then notice also what God gives. The Lord bestows favor and honor. The old King James says, the Lord will give grace and glory. The Old Testament commentator Derek Kidner says that these words were due to unfold their meaning as the Bible proceeded. But already, grace meant something like the smile of God. And by the time of the epistles, it means all the benefits of the passion of Christ. In glory, he says, already it's glimpsed in terms that were far from earthbound, but quite new aspects will emerge in the gospel. Grace and glory, favor and honor. Grace, that's the inception of all good in the Christian life. All good things come from God in His grace. Glory, that's the end point. This is the Alpha and Omega of salvation. Grace and glory. God's grace that rescues us and redeems us and brings us to Christ. Glory, where forever and ever we are glorified in the presence of God, basking in His glory, enjoying the radiance of His presence in His glory. And then look at the end of verse 11. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. It's like grace and glory and this too. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. In other words, everything that is good for you that you need, God gives. He gives. He's the source of all good in our lives. Everything that we really need, everything that is really good for us. So here's the value. Communion with God. It's valuable because of who God is, because of what God gives. Communion with God is valuable because to enter into communion with God, to draw near to Him and to receive from Him is to enter into the consummate joy, the heights of satisfaction of which the soul is capable. I remember when I was preparing this, a quotation. I could remember who it's from, and this is why I love the internet. You could type in a few words and find it. And it's from Francis de Sales, an old Catholic author. And I haven't read his book. I don't know anything about his book, Introduction to the Devout Life. But this quotation has stuck in my mind. He said, "Since, O my soul, thou art capable of God, woe to thee if thou content thyself with anything less than God." You're capable of God. We're capable of experiencing so much more than we do. We settle, to quote Lewis, for the mud pies in the slum because we can't imagine what's meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. So here's the value. And then thirdly, finally, the secret of communion with God. Here's the how. And what I'm not going to do is give you five steps for prayer or anything like that. I want to get to the crux of the issue, all right? And I'm quoting a lot of people here because I am almost completely dependent on the insights of other people, all right? People who quote other people a lot are very unoriginal. And so I'm going to quote here Martin Lloyd-Jones. I listened to a sermon by Lloyd-Jones this week on Psalm 84, and this was what stuck. And he said that the secret to this relationship with God is found in verse 3. Verse 3. Even the sparrows find a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. And Lloyd-Jones said, notice that it says altars, not altar. And there are two altars. There are two altars in the tabernacle. When they would go into the tabernacle in the outer court, there would be the brazen altar, the altar of brass, the altar of burnt sacrifice. And this is where the atoning sacrifices were offered. But then, in the holy place, not the holiest of all, but in the holy place, there was another, smaller altar, and it was the altar of incense. And this is where incense was offered day and night. And this incense, of course, represented prayer. And when you get to the book of Revelation, the incense that's coming up to heaven are the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints are the incense offered up to God. And so here you've got sacrifice and prayer. You have atonement and intercession. And we know that these Old Testament Levitical rituals, the whole Old Testament system, the Old Covenant system with the priesthood and tabernacle and sacrifice and all that, we know that's a pointer, right? It's a pointer. And what is it a pointer to? It's a pointer to the work of Christ. That's what it is. So the altar of sacrifice and the altar of incense, they represent something. What do they represent? They represent the substitutionary atoning work of Jesus as our priest, and then his intercession for us at the right hand of God. You see, Jesus is the one who offers the sacrifice that brings us into the presence of God, and he is the one whose prayers, whose intercessions bring us into the presence of God. Now listen to what Lloyd-Jones said, and then I'll just read a couple of passages. Lloyd-Jones said, "Have you found it difficult to pray? Have you felt when you've gone on your knees that you're talking to yourself, that you don't know God?" And I answer, yes. Yes, I do. I know that. You know that. You know what it is to, you want to engage God, but you find it difficult. You find it difficult to break in. It's not that you don't want communion with God at all, but you find it difficult to break through. How do you get through? And here's what Lloyd-Jones said. He said, "My dear friend, this is why you haven't been by the altars. The altars are essential. There is no knowledge of God except in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's no other way into His presence." Here's the secret, friends. This is the secret. The secret is the way of God has been opened in Jesus. That's it. You get communion with God in Jesus, through Jesus. You've got to go through Jesus every time. We have access into the presence of God, Paul tells us in Ephesians, through Christ. Through Christ. And this is the great message of the book of Hebrews. So Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places," how? "By the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So much of the time, the greatest obstacle to getting in the presence of God is, I feel guilty. I know I've sinned. I know I've sinned. How can I come to the presence of God? And so we feel like we've got to get ourselves cleaned up. We've got to get ourselves fixed. We just don't have confidence that he's going to hear us. So why bother? So often we can get there, especially when we're in a backslidden state, and some of you are probably there this morning. Here's the solution. It's not to try to get your act together, clean your life up so that you can start praying. It's to go directly into the presence of God through the veil of the torn flesh of Jesus, through the blood of Jesus, and have your conscience cleansed by Christ. You see, the gospel is the solution. The good news of what God has done. The altars. Christ is our atoning sacrifice, but he's also our intercessor. He's the one, Paul tells us in Romans 8, the one who died and more than that was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who's also interceding for us. and I don't remember who said it now, but I remember an old image from the Puritans who said that Christ as an intercessor is kind of like, it's kind of like when a child wants to give flowers to a parent. And the child picks these flowers, but mixed in with the flowers are all kinds of weeds, and there's sticks, and there's just a mess. And so the other parent pulls out the sticks and pulls out the weeds and arranges the flowers together and then binds them up with a ribbon and then says, now take the bouquet and give it to your mom. And he said, that's what Jesus does with our prayers. He takes out the bad stuff. He takes it out. He takes out the wayward desires, the prayers that wouldn't bear fruit, that wouldn't glorify God. He takes what's messed up. He takes our sins. He takes our weakness. He takes all of that. He takes it away. And he binds it together with his perfect prayer and he offers it to God. And there's the incense. There's the incense. And that's how we can enter into God, enter into the presence of God and draw near to him. The secret of communion with God is the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the altar, coming with his presence through Jesus. Now, let me just close in this way. I hope I'm not overdoing it with my quotations this morning, but I want to give you just two more. Pascal said, there are three classes of persons. There are those who have found God and serve him. There are those who are busy seeking him but have not found him. And there are those who, not having found him, live without seeking him. And I wonder, which are you this morning? Are you one of those who have sought and found? Are you seeking but haven't found yet? Or have you just given up? And I want to urge you, if you're in that last category, move to the second category. Be a seeker. Be a seeker. Seek the secret place. Seek the face of God. Seek to live in communion with God. And give effort to it. Effort. Now, the effort is not to make ourselves better. The effort is to get our hearts persuaded of God's love for us in Jesus. That's the effort. That's the effort. That's the work of faith. And with that in mind, here's one more word from Samuel Rutherford. Again, began with him. I'll end with him. And I'll end the sermon here. He wrote this to a woman that he counseled through his letters. And he said, I urge upon you, madam, a nearer communion with Christ and a growing communion. There are curtains to be drawn by in Christ that we never saw and new foldings of love in him. I despair that ever I shall win to the far end of that love. There are so many plies in it. Therefore, dig deep and sweat and labor and take pains for him. And set by as much time in the day for him as you can. He will be one with labor. Brothers and sisters, draw near. Draw near to God. And he will draw near to you. Draw near through Christ. Come to the Father through him. And that's what we're going to do now as we come to the table. Let me pray. And then I'll ask the deacons to come forward. Father, what an amazing, unspeakable, glorious privilege is ours that we can live in friendship and fellowship, communion with you. We don't fully understand, how can we fully understand or grasp the riches that you have laid up for us in Christ? Perhaps our greatest sin this morning is the sin of neglect and unbelief, that we have these riches laid out for us in Scripture, and yet we've paid so little attention. We've not even dared to believe, oftentimes, that you would meet us in such a personal, soul-satisfying, life-transforming way. Forgive us for our unbelief. Quicken within us new faith. Grant us new desires to seek after you. Put to death the desires of the flesh that cause us to keep our distance, and help us to draw near to you through faith in your Son and what he's done for us. Even as we come to the table this morning, may we do so with hearts full of faith and anticipation, believing that you use this sacrament to do our hearts good, that as we eat the bread, as we drink the juice, so do we feed on Christ by faith. So meet with us now and continue with us as we pray and as we worship. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.